Well, we're in Daniel 4, and I'll tell you something. When we finish Daniel 4, we will be a third of the way through the book. Okay, when we finish. Well, all right, so we finished Daniel 3, so we're a quarter of the way through the book. Doesn't that sound impressive? I mean, we're on track for a year in the book of Daniel. 12 chapters, 12 months. Though I am going to be out a bit in the months ahead. In fact, here's our immediate plan is Daniel 4 for 3 weeks. Today, next week, and then the fourth week is Christmas. So I'm planning to be done with Daniel 4 before Christmas, and then to do something about Christmas on Christmas. We will meet. It'll be a regular day for Trinity, as far as I'm told. There will be, two services and Sunday school and everything. Some of you might be tempted to not come, but I'll be here, right? Will I be here? I mean, am I going to... Was that the plan, or you knew something different? It doesn't matter.
To be honest, I hadn't heard if Trinity had checked anything out yet, so I was waiting to find out.
I asked.
It's going to be a normal Sunday. It's going to be a normal Sunday.
Okay.
We're going to have both services, both Sunday school classes. We will be meeting.
Okay. So, in any case, whatever we do, whatever, if David was to suggest a different plan besides me teaching on Christmas, it doesn't affect the fact that we'll plan to be done on Daniel 4 before Christmas, and then I'm gone for 3 weeks after Christmas. I'm taking a seminary group to Israel for 3 weeks, and then we'll start Daniel 5 after, which is in a way a little too bad to have a month break, because Daniel 4 and 5 go together. Maybe you remember, it's been a while back, that I showed how... And this is very clear, and I think it's pretty hard to dispute, that there's parallels between 2 and 7. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are, the dreams about four kingdoms. One is a statue, one is four beasts. And chapters 3 and 6, the three friends in the fiery furnace, lives threatened, but they're faithful to the Lord. Daniel 6, Daniel's faithful, thrown in the lion's den, and miraculously delivered, right? Parallels between 3 and 6 and 4 and 5 also. So, when we get to 5, it'll be in the January now, we'll have to remember chapter 4, because in both chapters, you have a king of the greatest kingdom who exalts himself and is humbled. There are some differences. In the case that we're looking at here, Nebuchadnezzar actually repents. He's humbled, and then he recognizes, and he makes this proclamation that God is the sovereign over the world. His successor, actually his grandson, who's in chapter 5, that's the story of the writing on the wall, and his grandson's name is Belshazzar, does not recognize his position before the true sovereign, and so he's punished. That. In any case, neat things, and you have to read this book. You can't read independent stories. I mean, you can. In fact, that, in a way, you start there. You're kind of like, okay, what is the story of the Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this tree? What's that about? But you're not going far enough unless you see why is it in this book, because Daniel doesn't have to include it. I mean, he didn't need 12 chapters. So we're working on that as we go and trying to understand. And I think there's actually something very important. And I'm not sure that I've seen this written somewhere else. Although to me it seems obvious enough that it must be. But it's always funner, and I'm certainly having fun to discover myself and say, Nebuchadnezzar is a horn. And that sounds kind of weird. But when you read chapter 7 and 8, you have horns of kingdoms. What's the horn? The horn is the king who exalts himself against God. Well, before we even get there, we've got Nebuchadnezzar. King of the greatest kingdom, exalting himself. What is the destiny of a king who exalts himself against God? Well, that's one of the messages of the book, and we kind of get it a few times, and it's important because most of Daniel's about the future. So we're not just reading stuff, you know, interesting stories in the past we're talking about. And when I say most of it's about the future, I mean by that it was future from Daniel's time. Some of it is still future from our time. Some of it's already been fulfilled. Now, I thought we would do this. Not read the chapter. Now, why? Let me get there the long way. Anybody here teach math? You remember from your math days, you don't have to teach math to know there's a couple ways of getting the answer of a math problem in a textbook. And one of them is to work through the problem bit by bit and figure it out and wrestle and think and recall all of your past knowledge. The other way to get the answer is to flip to the back and to get the answer. Right? That's the way to do it.
What school did you go to?
Well, there's a reason why the answers are in the back. I mean, they don't put them there just, you know, because they're stupid and they can be an assist to the student when used properly. So you work, this is the right way to do it, right? You work through the problem carefully, giving it your best effort, applying all the... And then you check your answer. And if you're right, you know, if you're wrong, then, well, you know what, there must be something I did. And so you try and figure it out, and hopefully you can do that. Now, what's the point here? This is the way we should read literature and the Bible. We work through the problem before we jump to the back and get the answer. You say, well, what's the difference, especially in the Bible? All we care about is the answer. And if we do that, here's the problem with that. We miss, we're likely to miss some of the richness along the way. It's not just about the answer. It's about, let me say it this way. Let's say that, and this applies to our story today in which we're going to hear the dream and then the interpretation of the dream. And what I'm saying is, let's just do the dream before we do the interpretation of the dream and then the fulfillment of the dream. If we just jump to the answer, we may miss some of the things in the problem. Or to say it this way, the dream report may have elements A, B, C, D, E, and the interpretation may show what's interpreted of A, C, and E. But does that mean elements B and D have no significance because they're not explicitly mentioned? But if we're just focused on the answer, we may miss some of the points that are there to be understood. And the author may not include the elements B and E in B and D in the interpretation because he thinks the reader can figure it out. But the reader doesn't if he's working too fast. And the reason, too, why I think a lot of us often jump to the answer and go to the interpretation and maybe don't spend as much time with the earlier details is because of time. We just, you know, got a sermon series, got 12 weeks, right? And that's probably, well, I don't know your background, but possibly some of you have studied Daniel before, not working through all the pieces, but more like, what's the answer? No, map out the timeline here. Just tell me when Jesus is coming, you know, and what are the 1,260 days or 1,335, you know? Just give me the answers. And we have more time. We have the luxury of more time, so that's a long way of telling you why we're not going to read through the whole chapter today, because I just want to go a verse at a time, and I'm not pretending that you haven't read it before. I hope maybe you've even read it this week or a few times this week. But just to help us keep our focus on how the story unfolded when, you know, in real life, when Nebuchadnezzar said, "I had this dream, I'm terrified. Who can help me?" You know, and so it unfolds that way, and it keeps the suspense and. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, and that explanation too, that was like, well, that was a lot of explanation. It doesn't really have to do with Daniel. But part of it is because this is my methodology, and we've done it before, and I've explained a little bit maybe before in parts of that. Going forward, this is, I want you to be people, at least I'll say I am a person, and I think if it's right, then it would be good for you to be people who read, you know, from front to back, and are careful with the scripture, which is short, really, what we have is short, and so what's in there is important. So, chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. What does this sound like? The beginning of every speech?
By a politician. Sounds like a sales call.
Okay. Think of the New Testament. That might help you. What does it sound like in terms of a greeting? What else? I'm looking for a different answer. A letter. Right? I mean, Paul, an apostle, to the church in Rome. Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of... it's a letter that Nebuchadnezzar's writing. This chapter was not written by Daniel. Daniel had a part in it. Daniel put it in his book. Daniel might have been the one who worked with him in writing it. You know, Daniel might have been his scribe. He might have, you know, Nebuchadnezzar might have said, now I want to say this, and then Daniel might have used the precise words. That we may have some of that in the New Testament, where we have a scribe who does more than just write down dictation. So we might have that here. In any case, this is the king's perspective. It's first person, except for the part where he goes crazy. Then that's in the third person, because you can't really describe it when he's insane. But now, what else do you see in verse 1? You can bring into, you know, your past knowledge and what we've talked about in previous weeks.
It's addressing all the peoples, nations, and language groups.
Okay.
Showing the vastness of the empire
as their king.
Yeah, over all the nations, essentially elevating him.
Yes. And that corresponds with chapter 2 in the vision in which he's the head of gold, and God says, through the interpretation, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. You are the king of kings. Now, there was no disputing. Daniel wasn't trying to say that Babylon wasn't the greatest empire and that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't its greatest king. I mean, we'll grant you that. I mean, that's true. But there's something else you need to understand. What else? There's something else in here.
Fact at this point.
Okay. Yeah, that's fine. I wasn't suggesting. I wasn't trying to suggest that. But we'll see it later, of course, in the story. But how about just the mention of language? To me, you know, we talked about this before, but Babel is the place where man united, and they built, pay attention when we get to the tree part, they built a tower to the skies. We're going to have a tree that reaches to the heavens. And so God dispersed them into every language. Well, now we have, right, even in chapter 3 we had it, right? The people of every language were to bow down before the golden statue. Here he's saying to people of every language.
What he says to them sounds different. In 3, when the herald proclaims, to you the command is given. It's like right away, boom, command. And this is like whatever political nicety, you know, may your peace abound. He's coming to them the nice thing first.
Right.
Still, though, you know, he assumes that all the people on all the earth are subject to him. You know, to me, that's implicit here.
I think it was true.
He's addressing everybody in all the... What is the known extent of civilization at this time?
He controlled it.
Wherever it was.
He conquered Egypt. I mean, that's...
I can't Okay, and whatever is beyond Egypt or whatever is...
Doesn't matter.
Beyond Turkey. He was powerful enough to check them all off.
The known world. He went as far... You know, when he gets to Egypt, after that it's desert. Right? You know, and so he's got all of the Fertile Crescent, all of the area of Israel, and, you know, up to the north and off to the east. And yeah, I mean, we know today you have a globe and, you know, there's the Americas and there's Rome. But within the thinking of all the people who are reading this, he was the ruler.
I don't mean to get off track, but what was the extent of... Well, how far did they think it went ahead?
The Babylonian Empire?
Well, no, just existence, people, oh. Land. Did they think that the first was round?
But they were fighting the Greeks. That was probably the only other.
Yeah, that was later.
Was that later?
That was about 100 years. By then, the Babylonian Empire has fallen, and the...
Yes.
Persians are in control, and then the Persians are fighting the Greeks. That's in about 500. All right, well, verse 2, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. So, this is his thesis statement. Now, the thought occurred to me when I was studying this, that I can put this into my, I have a research paper guide I've used with students, like how to write a research. Well, here's a biblical example of beginning your paper with a thesis statement. Tell us what you're going to say at the beginning. And here he does, in verse 2. I'm going to tell you about the miraculous signs that God has done for me. Well, you know the story, but as Nebuchadnezzar is going to be transformed into a beast like that, there are some psychological condition which is similar, but to have it occur, you know, to prophesied in advance and had us, you know, over, you know, the flip of a switch is clearly the work of God. And then to come back when Nebuchadnezzar repents. Was there another hand? Okay. Let's go to verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, I'm going to cheat here. I told you we're not allowing you to skip ahead. But this is how he ends the letter, too, in verse 34. We have what's called, in literary studies, an inclusio. Verse 34, his dominion is an eternal dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So, if you bracket your letter with the same thing, that tells you this is important. In fact, this is the main idea. This is the discovery. This is what Nebuchadnezzar learned, is what he wants to communicate. Everybody, you need to understand, it's not about me. I, Nebuchadnezzar, am not an eternal king. But the Lord God, the Most High God, which is a common way of referring to God, in, particularly among non-Jewish people in the Old Testament, the Most High God, he does have an eternal kingdom. And also, I would add, too, and again, jumping ahead, but I can do that. Right in the smack in the middle of the chapter, the same statement, or the similar idea is made in verse 17. At the end of the report of the dream, he says, the point of this is so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. So we know this is what this is all about. This is the main point. And two, then, let me back out of chapter 4, the whole book. Right? What's the purpose of chapter 4 within the book of Daniel as a whole? It's to say that God is sovereign over all kingdoms. Yes, there are four parts of the statue, right? That's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Yes, there are four beasts in Daniel 7, these kingdoms, and they get increasingly fierce and ferocious, and yes, they persecute the people of God, and they are slain, and yes, it seems maybe like things are out of control, but God is always in control. His kingdom is the only eternal one. All these others will have a successor, right? They all come, they're the head, but then it's the torso, and then it's the... In 2, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had 2 dreams. The first dream, what was the climax of the first dream? You got the statue with 4 parts, but that's not the most important part of the dream. What is it? Rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. It's the rock from heaven. It's the kingdom of God. So, see how these things are tying together here? And then 2, how I mentioned already, but the horn. Nebuchadnezzar as the horn of the first kingdom. We're going to have the horn of the third kingdom in chapter 8, and the horn of the fourth kingdom in chapter 7. And then that's going to actually continue on in chapter 11 for further development. So, okay, let's go to verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, and this is first person reporting, an autobiographical account. Nebuchadnezzar. And so some people would say, one way is to say that this is the only chapter in the Bible written by a pagan king. Or another possibility is, I don't know if this is the answer or not, but that he's now a believer. He's a convert. He is truly saved. I'm not positive on that. I think it's possible. And surely he's made, you know, there's a strong testimony here, but there are a couple things that give me pause, and we'll see them here in a minute. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Now, this might seem like we can just really blow by this verse. We don't need to say much here, right? He has a false sense of security. Yeah, that's right. We're going to see. I mean, he thinks everything's going good. Yep.
I was just going to say, because he says that, you know that he's setting you up. He's saying, here I am. I'm doing fine. Mm-hmm. But, you know, that next verse.
When I read it earlier this week, it immediately made me think of David and Bathsheba. Because King David was just kind of hanging out instead of working.
I still think this guy, he's seen some great mighty things and he's stupefied by the amazing God of Daniel, but I still think he is who he is. And, you know, he may be affected, he may have some things on his mind, he may think about some stuff. I don't think he's totally sold out or anything. I think he's still the king, full of himself, and he's going to be who he is until God humbles him.
Are you thinking of the Nebuchadnezzar before? Before the tree is cut down?
Yeah.
Okay, but he wrote the letter after, right? This is his report, and I know that it's not fresh in your mind, so we didn't just read the whole story, but... This is him telling everybody, hey, this is what happened. I had this dream. It said I was going to be cut down. I was cut down. I was like an animal munching on the grass. And then I repented. I was restored. And I want you to know that I'm not really the true sovereign God is. So.
Oh, the story is related. You know,
at this point in the story,
the experience of the furnace and saying something like, oh, God, all that, all the things.
Agreed.
Affected his thinking.
It didn't, yes, I would agree. One writer called him a half-convert after chapter 3. Like, he had come, he'd recognized that this God could do something that the other gods couldn't do. But he wasn't a monotheist.
And probably in verse 4, you can also assume that he's at ease in his house so that his personal life is okay. And he's flourishing in his palace, so his kingdom is okay.
Ooh. Yeah, I think there's a general sense that everything's going well. And you think about it, too, and I didn't prepare this thought, but I mean, just to compare with, like, in modern history, with a monarch who things have gone so well for. I mean, like the guys I'm thinking of, Napoleon, you know, it went well for him for a little bit, you know. I mean, who else is on top of the world? And it lasted through his life. I mean, a lot of guys, it doesn't seem to. Anyway.
But at this point in the story, like Ron's saying, he's still taking credit for it.
Right, right. Yeah. This is before he was humbled, and he is. That's right. I didn't say anything about the date of this. We're not. It doesn't give us the date at the beginning. It would have been nice if Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, put a, you know, date on his letter, like, you know, I was taught to do in school. But there's a clue in verse 30. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence?" It seems like most commentators would suggest that this is late in his rule, because he's conquered, right? Early in part of his rule, he's fighting against Jerusalem. He had three major campaigns, and if you're in my history of ancient Israel class, you will know these dates cold. You'll for sure be on the final exam. You'll know that in 605, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar attacked, and he carried off some young men, including Daniel, and then 597, so that's about 10 years later, not quite, he has a major conquest and carries off the king, carries off 10,000 people, carries off the prophet Ezekiel. Then another 10 years later in 586, there's another, that's when he destroys Jerusalem, he burns the temple and slaughters all kinds of people. And but what the point for this I'm making here is, that's from 605 when he begins to rule, that's when Nebuchadnezzar's first year, so 586, that's about almost 20 years of his rule, he's actively campaigning. And I don't know how much building he's doing during that time. Maybe it's some, but probably going to do more after things in the empire have kind of quieted down. So the Nebuchadnezzar rules until, I think it's about 563. I'm not sure that I didn't mention refresh my memory, but it's around in the 560s. So this is probably, and he's going to be humbled for seven times, getting ahead of ourselves there, but if that's 7 years, that's the best possibility, then it's got to be at least 8 years before he dies. So this is probably somewhere in the 570s. Again, late in his rule, here's the point, after he's conquered, after he's built, after everything's going well, and like David and Bathsheba, he's content sitting secure in his palace with no cares. So he thought.
Kind of programmed approach to conquering everyone he campaigned against, or was Jerusalem problematic?
Well, the problem with Jerusalem was you have these stiff-necked rebels that keep rebelling. They don't, you know, I mean, he conquered them once, and give me the tribute, and I'm taking away your sons, and well, there they go again. And it was in God's plan, right? And that's where you read the book of Jeremiah, especially.
Since we know enough about Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that was his approach of
if you throw off the yoke, I'm coming back. And that's just, if they have the power, the Assyrians before them and the Babylonians. Yeah, but because what happens? You let one guy get away with not paying taxes? I mean, next year Noah's paying taxes. So,
could be Greece.
Different.
Greece stands the enmity of good and evil, and Jews were God's chosen people. So, you know.
Yeah, except that here. I need to think this through a little bit more, but I almost think God's on Nebuchadnezzar's side, right? You read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they're both saying, "Well, Jeremiah gets arrested because he's telling the people, surrender to the Babylonians. They're God's tool, and that doesn't deny at all that they are God's people, but it is to say, because you have broken the covenant, then you're going to be punished, and Babylon's my chosen nation to do that. You know, just a nod here towards application out of verse 4. There is a danger for you if you are contented and prosperous, as with David. Right? So if you're at all there, then be scared and be on your knees. And guard your heart, and take steps if you're not already.
Guard your heart against the American dream. Yes. It's really the American mirage.
Hmm. It's so pervasive that we can't. I don't even think. I don't want to pretend to know. But I did have this happy... I had this happy circumstance that when I came of age, I was extracted out of America. And I lived my life where there wasn't a possibility of the American dream, of owning anything. So I have a little bit... Now I'm back. You know, I'm living in America. But so my point simply is that it's so much a part of our fabric. And I don't want to get off on this too much. There are parts that I believe that are not necessarily unbiblical, right? I mean, God gave man mandate over the earth, and he desires him to... I probably shouldn't go off on that. But yes, we have to guard our heart and be thinking. And the American dream is to be at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Mm-hmm. Right?
And independent.
Mm-hmm. Independent. I had a dream that made me afraid. You know, this here. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's got it all. There's nothing that can disturb him. Whatever he needs done, he's got an army, he's got officials. The only person that can get through to Nebuchadnezzar is God by giving him a dream. And it's so terrifying that it changes Nebuchadnezzar's life. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. So, a little different than in chapter 2, you remember? Where in chapter 2, he's afraid they're going to lie to him. I think that's the reason why he doesn't tell them the dream. It's a test. Daniel succeeds in the test because the Lord gives him the revelation. But here he says, look, this is what I dreamed. And they can't tell him what it means. Which to me... I don't know what you're thinking. We haven't, again, read through it this morning, but that's a little bit strange, because to me the dream is not that hard to figure out. Now, I've never actually, you know, I've always known what the dream meant from, you know, so maybe that's cheating and unfair, or, you know, I'm giving myself too much credit. But, well, we'll see. Like, the image of a tree is a common one, even in the scriptures and in the ancient world. And being cut down, I mean, you kind of figure out, it's not a real happy story. I mean, the tree's cut down, you know. So maybe the wise men, they kind of knew this is not looking real good, but they weren't going to tell him. You know, maybe they were a little bit, you know.
Really concerned about Nebuchadnezzar's ultimate power, and if they gave him the bad news, he'd just... And they'd say, well, let's see, this could be this, and it could be this, and it could be this, so they wouldn't give him a finite answer because they were afraid for their own selves.
Sure. And that may be entering into their...
So, and I was thinking, what was this common with Nebuchadnezzar to have dreams and the wise men and the musicians be able to interpret it for him? And so it was just the hard ones. There were a couple hard ones that they couldn't get, but he had them consistently, and they were able to.
There could potentially be a longer answer to that. I want to see if I can get a shorter answer. I think Nebuchadnezzar probably had dreams like us. I think most of them were like ours, and we kind of, you know, like, that was interesting. Is there any meaning to that? Why did I dream that way? I think, too, I'm told by people I know who live in the some of the darker parts of the Middle East that they dream a lot more, and they relate it to spiritual conflict. So I don't know if that could be part of it here, too. Now, these dreams, and then I'll say, let me add to that, that we have ancient books or tablets, writings, of how to interpret dreams that the wise men would use. So it was a common practice. I mean, that's why they had all these guys, you know, the enchanters, and they had their books, and so they were used to doing it. But these stood out. And Nebuchadnezzar, I think, no, these are not, this is not just a regular dream. This is like a vision, and I know this way is maybe strongly impressed on my mind, and I have to know, and I'm not giving up if you tell me you're not sure. Well, and then verse 8, finally, Daniel came into my presence. I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my gods, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I don't know why Daniel showed up last. Maybe he was on vacation. Maybe, I mean, naturally, you can see why Daniel would want to show up last to prove, right? None of these guys can tell you what it is, but I can. So if he had been the first one, then obviously they wouldn't have seen that. He's going to make it clear that his interpretation is from the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges it.
And maybe he wanted a new interpretation. The one who he thought
was giving him. Yes, that's another possibility. Maybe he wanted a more palatable interpretation, and he knew that Daniel, if Nebuchadnezzar knew in his heart that he's really guilty of this pride, and, you know, maybe he's just trying to avoid that. I don't know. We have to speculate there, but. What do you do with this, the parenthetical, in my Bible anyway, it's got a parenthesis. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy God is in him. Probably have to end with this verse, but do you have any thoughts on it?
Is that kind of like when Paul was speaking, you know, Acts 17, and they're like, oh, he must be one of the gods, and it wasn't maybe definitely the guy.
Okay.
Supernatural powers.
Okay. And what strikes me is, this is, as I said, a letter written after all these events.
So he's still calling.
Well, that's my concern. Right, I told you that I have some hesitation. I one of my professors, and my favorite professor, actually, I remember him, you know, saying Nebuchadnezzar is born again, and we're going to be able to have coffee with him in heaven. That's not, this verse here doesn't seem to be consistent with that, because to say that Daniel has this name after the name of my God. Well, if you're really reporting this after the fact, then I want to say it that way. And the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And that's a plural. It's true that the word gods, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, or this is Aramaic, but the same, it's plural. Elohim is a plural word, but it's usually translated singular. It's something that's taken as the plural of majesty. But it's not singular here because it has an adjective which is plural. So that tells you, because, I'm going to say it a different way. The word in Hebrew, Elohim, can be translated as singular or plural. It can be either God or gods, and you determine it based upon the context. And when you have an adjective which is plural, it tells you that the noun is plural. So this is the correct translation, the spirit of the holy gods. I doubt anybody has a different translation. I think the King James probably had the singular holy God. but we that's a mistake. What's that?
A spirit of the holy gods.
Yeah, but everyone goes plural on gods, I think. So why is a regenerate Nebuchadnezzar, if such he is, saying that the spirit of the gods is in Daniel? So I'm not trying to persuade you either way. I'm making observations here. So, all right. Well, I studied through verse 18 for today, and we made it through verse 8. Yeah, only two more weeks if we don't want to be doing this on Christmas. So, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've just begun this chapter, but we've seen already the lesson of it, which is that to teach of your sovereignty, of your eternality, and that's of course true. I mean, we worship you today. We don't worship Nebuchadnezzar. We don't even think about him. Though he was the greatest of his time, he's just a memory now. But your name and your fame and your glory never ends, and you are worthy of our worship. And we think too of this little warning here with Nebuchadnezzar, who was so secure and content, and in his pride, in his false thinking, he was not serving you, and he was content to in that way. And we don't want to be like that in any part of our lives. We want to be absolutely submitted and surrendered to your control, to do your will. We live for you, to live as Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That, Lord, is our confession. And so if there are sins or there are areas or there are blind spots, we pray that we would deal with those, that you would convict us of those. We would not brush them aside, maybe we have before, but that we would be very ruthless with our sin. We would honor you in the way that we fight against that which displeases you. We thank you for the service now ahead of time of worship and of thinking about the advent and the coming of our Messiah. We pray that you're honored in that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Todd.